Listen up, class. Listen up. It's time for an ancient history lesson. A long, long time ago, in a land far away, when I was a boy, growing up in a town called Bootle, near Liverpool in England, I came to be an expert spin doctor. Spin doctor. Every evening and weekend during the summer months, my friends and I would meet at a park called the North Park in Bootle, where there was a wonderful playground in there. It featured all the equipment an active youngster could ever need. Banana slides, monkey bars, a witch's hat, rocking horses, a wedding cake, seesaws, and of course lots of swings. In the comparative safety of 1950s Liverpool, compared with today of course, we would spend many hours there showing off to the girls, and even after Kenny Dyson fell off a swing and broke both wrists. But my expertise was not on the swings, and neither was Kenny Dyson's either, but rather my expertise was on the witch's hat and the wedding cake. These were roundabouts, and they were shaped like their respective namesakes. And at that young age, I wasn't very smart, I wasn't very clever, and I can't claim to have been proficient in very much at all. But I did have a somewhat unique ability to get those two roundabouts spinning so fast that the girls would be just screaming, "Oh, sublime happiness." The wedding cake especially was a very interesting piece of equipment, and I, being so very studious, like most 11-year-old boys, quickly learned some elementary laws of physics from it. The faster it spun, the greater was the force to eject the kids who were holding on for dear life. And also, that the closer the kids were to the outside perimeter of the wedding cake, the greater was the force to throw them off, much greater than if they dragged themselves closer to the centre. And this was a result of a phenomenon called centrifugal force. So the ancient history lesson is over. Now it's time for a science lesson. So here is Webster's definition of centrifugal force. I think the Americans call it centrifugal. That's okay. Okay, from Webster then. It's centrifugal force is the force that tends to impel a thing or parts of a thing outward from the center of rotation. And secondly, the force that an object moving along a circular path exerts on the body constraining the object and acts outwardly away from the center of rotation. Boring stuff, eh? Well, no, it really is quite interesting. Centrifugal force is incredibly powerful, almost, the experts say, almost limitless. Scientists and engineers have invented machines called centrifuges which take advantage of the principles of centrifugal force. And here are a few experts from my encyclopedia article on a centrifuge. But as I read these paragraphs now, please try in your mind to apply these words to God's church today. Okay, from the encyclopedia then. A common centrifuge is a container that is spun rapidly. It's a mechanical device using the principle of centrifugal force to separate substances of different densities. The only limit to the centrifugal force is the strength of the metal of which the device is made. And centrifugal forces may be thousands of times as great as the force of gravity. Centrifuges may be used for rapid separation of substances that would normally separate slowly under the influence of gravity. For example, The draining of water from a wet solid may be accelerated by spinning the solid, and the principle is used in the spin cycle of an ordinary washing machine. Numerous other applications of centrifugation have been made, for example, the separation of isotopes, for the separation of blood cells from whole blood, and for the separation of sugar from syrup. This is interesting. The smaller the diameter of a centrifuge, the greater the forces and accelerations exerted on the contents, and the more rapidly it may be spun without breaking. We'll come back to that later. So, as mentioned in that excerpt there, the most common use of a centrifuge is to separate substances. The example from the article, the article's example is a spin dryer separating water from wet clothes. Now, if you don't enjoy the topic of science, please bear with me just for a little longer here. Isaac Newton's third law of motion, which is, of course, God's law of motion, states, for every action, there is an equal and opposite reaction. And the equal and opposite reaction to centrifugal force is something called centripetal force, which tends to pull a spinning object in towards its center of rotation. So your heads are probably spinning with all of this now. But to help you get your mind around the concept, please think about the world spinning around on its axis. And we tend to think that it's spinning slowly, but the Earth's surface is moving quite fast. At the equator, it's spinning at about 1,000 miles an hour. 1,000 miles an hour at the equator. So that there is a strong centrifugal force that is generated by the Earth's spin, which would like to separate you and me from our beloved terra firma and throw us out into space. But along to the rescue comes centripetal force of gravity, which pulls us back down to the Earth again. And please notice, by the way, how our Creator perfectly designed the size and the spin speed of the Earth so that all across its surface, the centrifugal force and the gravitational pull are perfectly balanced. Perfectly balanced, because a slight imbalance in favour of centrifugal force and we'd all be spacewalkers. A slight imbalance in the favour of gravity and we'd all be crushed into the Earth. So God knew what he was doing. Now, I want to move into our subjects. As we move into our subjects, spiritual symbolism, I want to drop in briefly in our school's agriculture class, because in God's word he frequently uses the symbols of agricultural processes such as threshing, winnowing and mill grinding to picture God's punishment, removal, separation, purifying, perfecting of his people, both old covenant and new covenant. And in some of these examples I'm going to read to you there from the, or we're going to read in the Bible, a lot of those tools that they used for threshing were actually rotary tools. We'll come back to that in a minute. But please turn to Proverbs chapter 20. Proverbs chapter 20. Just one verse here. And verse 26, and most of these are in the New King James Version, these ones. Proverbs 20:26. A wise king sifts out the wicked and brings the threshing wheel over them. Okay, so he actually threshes the wicked as well as his own people. Over to Isaiah, please. Isaiah chapter 28. Isaiah chapter 28 again in the New King James Version. Isaiah chapter 28 and verses 27 and 28. For the black cumin is not threshed with a threshing sledge, nor is a cartwheel rolled over the cumin, but the black cumin is beaten out with a stick, and the cumin with a rod. Bread flour must be ground, therefore he does not thresh it forever, break it with his cartwheel, or crush it with his horsemen. Okay, over to chapter 41, still in Isaiah, chapter 41. Isaiah chapter 41 and verses 15 and 16. Isaiah chapter 41 verse 15. Behold, I will make you into a new threshing sledge with sharp teeth. Of course, all these are prophetic things, and you know, you shall thresh the mountains and beat them small and make the hills like chaff. You shall winnow them. The wind shall carry them away, and the whirlwind shall scatter them, and you shall rejoice in the Lord and glorify in the Holy One of Israel. So much later, John the Baptist used the same symbolism. Please turn to Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3. And verses 11 and 12. Matthew chapter 3 verse 11, again this is John the Baptist talking here. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand. This is in the New King James Version. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn. But he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. So what's this got to do with centrifugal force? Well, historically, rotary devices have been used in all three of these processes: threshing, winnowing, and flour grinding. Rotary winnowing machines, which use the principle of centrifugal force, were in use by the Chinese as early as 40 BC. And the English rediscovered them in the 18th century. And I found this is a really interesting excerpt from a family history website, it's called a Linda Smith, doesn't matter. It says, he's talking about this fanning mill that they call it. First built in 1786 in England, the fanning mill or winnowing machine, which separates the wheat from the chaff, was a square or rectangular shaped box with a crank handle on the outside. And it had two sieves and a paddle wheel on the inside. When the handle was cranked, the paddle wheel rotated. It created an artificial breeze while the sieves rocked from side to side. So the grain was dumped into the fanning mill from the top, and the chaff was blown out the front by the artificial breeze created by the paddle wheel. The grain works through the sieves and comes out of the machine into a bucket on the ground. Many farmers used thresher separators, as they were called, by 1875 to thresh and clean the grain, but kept fanning mills to super clean the grain before replanting. Interesting. So here are some questions to consider now. In recent years, say in the past, 20, 25, 30 years, has not God's church been threshed and beaten and separated and winnowed and scattered? Another question, in today's tiny Church of God congregations, does it not sometimes feel as though we've had these heavy cartwheels rolled over us? Or that we've been ground to powder. Sometimes we feel that way. And when we think of God's the threshing and winnowing of God's people, looking into it, I believe that there are actually, or perhaps anyway, two levels in this threshing and winnowing process. First of all, a collective process, a collective church-wide threshing and winnowing in which the church has been beaten and threshed in order for God to separate the useful wheat-like members from the useless chaff-like members. And again, I'm not a judge. I'm not saying who is wheat-like and who is chaff-like. And then the church has been winnowed to blow the chaff away, thus completely separating them. On the second level in God's threshing and winnowing of his people is individual threshing and winnowing, in which each individual Christian possesses both wheat-like traits and chaff-like traits or attributes, and that each individual Christian to a certain extent is being beaten and threshed in different ways with different trials. Why? In order to separate the useless chaff of our character from the useful wheat of our character, and then the chaff is winnowed in order to blow away the useless chaff-like parts. So it's interesting to think on these things, but some more questions come out of it. Will our threshing and winnowing take place all at once at Jesus' return? Perhaps when all of our physical chaff is no longer needed and it'll be removed and burnt in the fire? Or are these processes gradual in our lives? Do they come gradually with increased maturity, both physical maturity and spiritual maturity as well? Also, does the mill grinding process, the spiritual mill grinding, does it symbolize God grinding his useful spiritual wheat grain into useful spiritual flour in order to be made into useful spiritual loaves of bread, in order for each of us to become more and more increasingly identical to the true spiritual bread of life, our elder brother, of course, Jesus Christ. So I personally believe that the people of God's church have been threshed and winnowed and still are right now, and that all of us are spinning on a spiritual centrifuge or roundabout or like one of these fanning mills, and that there are vast forces that are still being exerted in order to separate us and to throw us out of our circles of fellowship. Now, once upon a time, through the power of God's Holy Spirit, we enjoyed a fair level of unity within God's church. And generally, if you think about it, most of the brethren have little in the way of common interests outside of the church. In other words, we would have had, you know, we probably would not have had much in the way of fellowship with each other until we came into the church, because our main bond that brings us together is formed through the power of God's Holy Spirit. Please turn over to Ephesians chapter 4. We're going to come back to this again, but just pick up one verse for the time being. Ephesians chapter 4. Yeah, just one verse for now from there. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 3. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 3. Endeavouring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Okay, the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And again, as we look back in time, and for those of us who were with Worldwide Church of God way back then in the 1990s, as the worldwide Church of God began to move towards Protestantism, towards what their leaders termed Orthodox Evangelical theology, many of the members and the families of the worldwide Church of God began to leave, to spin out, as it were. And we spun out in different directions, and we spun out even for different reasons. Believe it or not, there were some who left the worldwide Church of God because they loved that organization's new direction. But they thought that the leaders were not changing fast or radically enough towards Protestantism. And they consequently moved, many of them moved over to other existing Protestant churches. And then there were other brethren who spun out and abandoned religion altogether and returned to what we call the world. Seen that. Seen that in our own families. Some brethren became so mistrustful of corporate church organizations that they decided to worship God alone at home. So what we see there is the spirit of separation and fragmentation at work. In other words, a spiritual centrifugal force. But other church members resisted the urge to fly apart, and so that they could continue to worship and fellowship together in the truth of God with people of like mind, they joined other existing branches of the Church of God. A few of them that existed back then were CGI, Church of God International. Some of the brethren formed new branches of the church. CGG, Church of the Great God, came together. The Global Church of God, United Church of God, came together. And the members were leaving the what we can call the parent church organization, Worldwide Church of God, were leaving at different times, for different reasons and in different areas. But in many, or if not most cases, from what I saw anyway, the location and the time that an individual or a group left the Worldwide Church of God seems to have been largely determined which new church group they joined. But anyway, they did. They came together. And so here, to some extent at least, we saw the spirit of unity at work. In other words, a spiritual centripetal force coming together. But all was not well. Even for these newly formed Church of God groups, which we had so many, you know, we thought that everything was going to be wonderful. But as the months and the years progressed, some members who had joined these new groups came to disagree with some of the new groups' practices, policies and teachings, and then suffered the added heartbreak of a second separation. So some brethren then joined or formed yet other Church of God groups, and some, being again disillusioned by their recent disappointments and negative experiences, rejected corporate churches altogether, and to this day remain alone or in tiny living room church groups. So this cycle and this seemingly downward spiral of the scattering of God's church continues as some members become intolerant and mistrustful of even the slightest doctrinal, procedural, or even personal differences with their fellow brethren. You don't have to turn there, but in Matthew chapter 24 and verse 2, Jesus was recorded as saying that not one stone of the temple would be left upon another. And we've come to see that this prophecy might refer just as much to God's spiritual temple, His church, as it does to the physical temple that was still standing during the time of Jesus' human sojourn on earth. But from this astonishing possibility, even more questions arise. Here we are in 2018, coming up to 2019 pretty soon. We look at the church and we ask, how far will the dismantling of God's spiritual temple go? How much more must God's people be scattered and separated? We ask other questions like, okay, if not one stone of God's spiritual temple is going to be left on another, what constitutes a stone of God's spiritual temple? Is it one congregation? Is it one church family? Or is it even one church member, as implied in by Peter in 1 Peter chapter 2? Now, again, I only list the questions. I don't claim to have all the answers by any means. Another big question that often comes up is, who did it? Who did it? Who's to blame? And many brethren over the years have blamed, I mean, for all of the scattering and the spinning out, many brethren have blamed Satan for the scattering of God's church. Okay? Other brethren have blamed the church leaders and the field ministers as well. And some of the leaders and church ministers have even put the burden of responsibility on the members. And from what I see, from where I sit, is although all of these may have been used as tools in the separation process, the scriptures clearly tell us that the scattering of the church of God is really God's doing. It's God's doing, and it's part of his corrective punishment of his church, and that it's a second fulfillment of his many prophetic warnings that he would scatter his people if they continued in sin and idolatry. Now, I don't have time to read even a small fraction of the many, many scriptures that detail these warnings and all about the first fulfillments of the scattering of God's people. I'll just read one for now, just Leviticus chapter 26, please, gives the gist of it. Leviticus chapter 26. And just a couple of verses there. Leviticus chapter 26 and verse 27. And if you will not for all this hearken unto me, but walk contrary unto me, jump down to verse 33, please, I will scatter you. I, the Lord God says, will scatter you among the heathen, and will draw out a sword after you, and your lands shall be desolate and your cities waste. So, even after this dire warning from the Lord God, from the eternal Yahweh, even after this warning and many more warnings as well, he, the Lord God, the long-suffering God, was very patient with his old covenant church. He bore with Israel's disobedience and idolatry for hundreds of years before he finally took action and scattered them. And we know all of those stories. We don't have to get into them today. But when we look at those scriptures, we see that God does not try to hide the fact that God has no reason to be ashamed of the fact that it was he who gave and still gives corrective punishment to his children. And he does it by scattering if they continue in sin. It is he who has the ultimate authority and control over what happens to his people, both Old Covenant and New Covenant. Now, this has come as a shock to some brethren. And we ask, why would God punish us After all, aren't we the ones who rejected Worldwide Church of God's liberal direction? Aren't we the ones who rejected religious liberalism generally? But once we come to realize and understand the love and the logic and the justice behind the corrected punishments administered by our loving Father, there are even more critical questions that we need to ask ourselves. We need to ask ourselves, okay, if the scattering of God's church is his doing, is God's doing, is it then wrong for us to resist the forces that seem to be pushing us out towards even further separation? Or should we just give in to those forces and let them take their natural course? And I believe that the answer to both of those questions is no. I believe that, and again from what Jesus Christ has told us, that as a result of his course of punishment, God wants his people to continually repent. Of course he does. But he also wants us to follow up that repentance by striving to pull together. I don't believe that God wants his children to slide to the edge of the Church of God roundabout, where we would be in danger of being thrown off altogether. And some of our brothers and sisters have been thrown off altogether because they allowed themselves to drift to the edge of the roundabout. Please turn again to Ephesians 4 and read from there again. Ephesians chapter 4. If you have a bookmark, please keep that handy. We're going to jump out of there and back in again. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 1. And this is in the King James Version now, the Old King James. Ephesians chapter 4 verse 1. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with longsuffering, forbearing one another in love. And again, verse 3, endeavouring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Repeating that there. God wants us to endeavour to maintain unity and peace with our brethren. To endeavour means to work at it, to work at it. To push against the spiritual centrifugal force of further separating and scattering. And that kind of effort, that kind of endeavour, is not a vain attempt to thwart God's loving chastening, but it's rather, we can compare it to a healthy, ongoing spiritual exercise that is imperative for our spiritual health. Please bookmark Ephesians chapter 4. And just take a couple of other scriptures here. Hebrews chapter 12, please. Hebrews chapter 12. I'm going to see the connection between chastening and spiritual exercise. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 11. Now no chastening for the present seems to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable, is the peace again, fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Exercised thereby. So we can be exercised by this chastening that God gives us. So Paul, the Apostle Paul, was a great example of this. Please turn back to Acts chapter 24. Just a single verse again. Acts chapter 24. Paul was a great example. You know, you think of the trials that the Apostle Paul went through. But he was a great example of turning lemons into lemonade and turning God's chastening into a kind of healthy, beneficial spiritual exercise. Acts chapter 24 verse 16. And herein, he said, Herein do I exercise myself to have always a conscience void of offence toward God and toward men. So that was the kind of spiritual exercise that the Apostle Paul was involved in. And he didn't just apply it to himself, he recommended it to other brethren as well. Please turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 4, Paul's letter to Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 4. First Timothy chapter 4 and verse 8, he says, "For bodily exercise profits little." No, he's not saying nothing at all, but not a lot either. He's saying just a little. Bodily exercise profits little, but godliness, or godly exercise, if you will, is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. Now, if you back up for a minute there to verse 7, and he mentions it again. But refuse, he's talking to young Timothy, refuse profane and all wise fables, and exercise yourself rather unto godliness. Unto godliness. So, our Heavenly Father, we're his children, his children, and he wants us to ultimately enjoy the same level of unity that he has right now with his holy Son Jesus Christ. And that's impossible now. That kind of unity with him is impossible now, not because of his perfection, because of his perfection and because of our weaknesses and our imperfections. And one day, though, if we overcome, we will become perfect and we will enjoy the same level of unity. We're going to come back to that in a minute as well. Let's go back to Ephesians chapter 4, please. Ephesians chapter 4, our bookmark. Ephesians chapter 4, and just a couple more verses there. Verse 12, talking about this spiritual exercise for the perfecting of the saints. Okay, we are going to become perfect. Jesus told us to become more perfect, to aim for the perfection of his Father. So verse 12 again, "For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ." And also a couple of verses from the Lord's Prayer, the true Lord's Prayer in John chapter 17, please. Let's go back there. John chapter 17. John chapter 17. John chapter 17 and verse 11. Now look at the grammar here as we read through this. This is okay. It's in the King James Version, but look at the grammar. John chapter 17 verse 11. This is Jesus before his crucifixion. "And now I am no more in the world, but these," his disciples and those who followed him, "are in the world. And I come to you. Holy Father, keep through your own name those whom you have given me, that they may be one," "as we are," as Jesus and his Father are. And then jump down to verse 21, again, he's praying to his Father that they all may be one. May be one. How can we be one with each other and with him. Still in verse 21. That they all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you have sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me, and have loved them as you have loved me. Warren went into the In God a couple of months ago. It's an amazing concept. But in this passage here from John chapter 17, please notice Jesus' repetition of the words may be. And that the English there is translated from the tiny Greek word oh, just oh, and it means may be. And it implies, what it implies is the ultimate unity. Our ultimate unity within the family of God is a real possibility. But because of that word, oh, maybe, for each individual Christian, it is a conditional possibility. A conditional possibility. If we read through that again when you have time, compare this conditional, indefinite possibility with Jesus' repetition of the word are in the phrase we are one, talking to his Father, is like absolutely definite, certain, perfect unity between the Father and Jesus. Nothing indefinite about it all. There's no maybe with that. So until the time for our ultimate unity comes, we must all be doing the very best we can to work hard, to endeavour using God's given power, God-given power of the Holy Spirit, to maintain and increase church unity. Now that's not easy, and it won't be easy. It isn't meant to be easy, and nothing precious and nothing worthwhile ever is easy. Even within our local congregations and our groups, we don't all think exactly alike in every doctrinal area, in every personal area. We don't think exactly alike. We have different backgrounds, we have varied backgrounds and varied experiences that have individually shaped each and every one of us. And so thinking exactly alike on every single topic is impossible at this time. It really is. Remember the Centrifuge article that I read to you earlier? It stated that the smaller the diameter of the centrifuge, the greater the forces and accelerations exerted on the contents. And it's the same with God's church. You and I, we're the contents. When we were in our large congregations, hundreds, in some cases thousands in a congregation, it was comparatively easy for a church member, if and when he was confronted by differences with another member, whether the differences were doctrinal or otherwise, it was comparatively easy for that person to simply avoid that member and go seek in friendship of other members, others who held ideas and viewpoints closer to his or her own. We don't have that luxury in the church today, in the tiny groups that we have today. There's really only two choices for the members of our small groups if we disagree. We either love them or leave them. And faced with the differences of the doctrinal and personal opinions, in many cases, minor differences, some church members have taken the leave 'em option, the separation option, and some of them now sit alone each Sabbath day. So we have to face the fact then, after reading those scriptures there, that until Jesus returns and sweeps away every doctrinal uncertainty, there's going to be some areas of scripture that will remain subject to a certain degree of human interpretation. Now, it may be that some of that sweeping away will be done at the arrival of God's two end time witnesses. Probably. But either way, until the time comes, we all need to be loving and patient and tolerant towards those who don't think exactly as we do on certain points. Let's go back to Ephesians 4 again, please. Ephesians chapter 4 again. I want to repeat what it says there because it's so important in this regard and it bears repetition. Ephesians chapter 4. And read those verses again and think about them, please. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 1. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called. Vocation is like a job. We have to make a job of it. With all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavouring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So it's something that we have to work at in so many different ways. But in saying what I'm saying here, I'm not proposing that we all go back to the Worldwide Church of God or whatever it's called nowadays. And neither, I'm not certainly not advocating their slide towards Protestantism. And from what I understand, it's even going beyond that towards Roman Catholicism. From what I've read. And I'm not saying that it is wrong for us to have individual and personal preferences, not at all. And, you know, if we have personal preferences for certain leadership or speaking standards or speaking styles, that's good too, that's fine. I'm not saying that there's anything wrong with that. And I'm not suggesting that we should be putting all of our efforts or all of our resources into attempts to unite the various Church of God branches, because no matter how hard we might try to do this, and some have tried to do this, it will not happen until it's God's time to do it. Won't happen. I heard one person tell me that they heard of one person or leader tried to pull two church groups together and ended up with three or four, you know. So God's time for that reunification may not be until the time of the place of safety. It may not happen until the arrival and the ministry of God's two end time witnesses. It may not be total, it may not be perfect until the time of Jesus' return. You don't have to turn there again, you can if you like. Mark chapter 10 and verse 9. And Jesus said, "What therefore God has joined together, let no man put asunder." I'm not twisting scriptures or anything like that, but if you turn that concept around, you can say, "What therefore God has put asunder, let not man attempt to join together." What I am saying is that we should all be trying hard now to find common ground with our brothers and sisters inside the groups that God has provided for us. And as natural and appropriate opportunities arise, again, not artificial ones or forced ones, that we should strive for common ground with our brothers and sisters in other Church of God groups. We should not be throwing rocks at other Church of God groups, you know, because, okay, maybe they have different priorities, maybe they have different leadership styles, and maybe they have some different teachings or different beliefs that we do on certain matters that to them at least are not totally clear. Maybe to us they're not totally clear and we disagree on some things. We don't need to throw rocks at them. God knows who his people are. God knows where his people are. And of course we do. We do have Jesus told us that we are to judge righteous judgment in such things. We still need to remember that God is the primary judge, not you, not me. Let's go back to our centrifuge again. There is one effect of the action of a centrifuge that we haven't yet talked about too much. And according to my encyclopedia's centrifuge article, when all the spinning and the separation is complete, the compositions of the component substances are left denser and more concentrated than before. So likewise, if each church member makes every effort to respond appropriately to God's chastening, correction, and scattering, our congregations will become closer and more unified than ever. So let's be patient with one another's differences. Let's not major in the minors, because we seem to be, in the church, we seem to be spinning faster and faster as the end of the age gets closer and closer, and as our groups get smaller. So let's all of us get ourselves away from the outside edge of the spiritual roundabout, and let's drag ourselves to the center. And please remember, don't expect it to be easy. It won't be easy. It's not meant to be easy. So hold on for dear life.